Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Maservi, and we are in the book of Isaiah. Tonight we move into part three of Isaiah. We looked at chapters 1 through 39, dealt mostly with the fall of Israel, some highlights of light and some coming of the Messiah. But then starting in chapter 40, the tone changes and there's a lot more light and still times of darkness. And now we're getting ready to get to the final climax of the book. And last week we looked at images of restoration. The barren one was going to have children. The deserted one would be redeemed. The afflicted city would be rebuilt with beauty and security. And the best of all, the children of God would be disciples. They would learn his ways and they would experience his peace, his righteousness, and his liberty. And then we looked at the promise of God to vindicate them and protect them and keep them. And then in chapter 55, there's this command to come. If anyone is thirsty, let them come and drink. If they're hungry, come and eat. It's a chapter full of promises, but also commands, because it's not just an invitation. It's actually a summons by the king to come into his presence. And then he allows them to come in, sinful as they are, because he receives them by grace. And Isaiah asked the question, why then don't they come? Why do they look for temporary things to be ultimate things when only God can give ultimate things? We saw how this pointed to the end of the book of Revelation, where the invitation of God goes out again. If anyone's thirsty, let him come and drink of the waters of life. We saw the fulfillment of this in the Messiah himself, who said he's the water of life, he's the bread of life for people to come and enjoy the blessings of God. We looked at how the return of Israel goes way beyond returning to the promised land and way beyond anything that Cyrus could do for them. But the trees were clapping, the hills are singing, the whole creation is in praise to the people of God as they return. So as it was in the beginning, the environment matches the spiritual state of the people. And here the people are redeemed, and so they experience joy and peace, not just personally, but the whole nature sinks. There's no more thorns. There's no curse. But the name of the Lord is uplifted for all eternity. So that's where we were last week. In chapter 56, we start the rocket people say our final descent. You know, when the pilot says, you know, prepare the cabin for landing, get your seatbelts on, and the trays in the upright and locked position, and then we'll hopefully not crash. So in Isaiah is doing the same thing, and 56 through 66 have the focus is on the climax. Between chapter 60 and 62, we see the glory of God revealed. We see his favor on his people. We see full salvation. It's quoted in the New Testament, behold, your light has come. The light of the glory of God has come in chapter 60 through 62. Now, a lot of times what Hebrew poets do to focus the attention, they'll surround the climax part with parallel passages. So before the climax, we have a period of vengeance and salvation. And then after the climax, we have the same thing. It focuses the attention on the middle part. Before the vengeance and salvation, we have sin and suffering, both before the climax and after. And then finally, and tonight, we'll look at the ingathering of people to God, both before and after. So that's where we're going. This is a rough sketch, and we'll change it every week. So don't jot that down. It could be all wrong, but that's what we're thinking now. So chapter 56, we are looking at gathering of people. So as I read through this 1-8, pay attention to who is being included in this section, because this is going to be important for us. So chapter 56, thus says the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and he keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let no eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and who hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So you hear the word gather, 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 and what were some of the groups of people that he specifically mentions?
The son of man, the eunuch, the foreigner.
The foreigner, the eunuch. Anybody else?
All nations.
All nations. Which would be the foreigners, right? And at the end, the outcast or the dispersed of Israel and others besides. So now, from what you know of the law of God, how does this sound in regard to other parts of the scripture?
This sounds like he's offering it to everyone, the, you know, salvation or redemption or righteousness to everyone, not just a select group of chosen people.
But yeah, and how does that differ from what we know of previous to this in the Bible?
It's not just to the nation of Israel.
Yeah, right. I mean, so the whole thing about the nation was a holy people, separate, right? Remember in the law, he said, do not intermarry. You know, do not dwell with them, because if you do, you'll pick up worshiping their gods, and I want to keep them holy. So you have this idea of a holy people separate, and now foreigners, can you imagine? Foreigners are included in the holy people. Now, what do you know from the law about eunuchs? You probably hear more about the separate people than the eunuchs. Trying to remember if I ever heard a sermon on... Well, we heard one on Acts just a few weeks or a couple months ago. But in the law of God, eunuchs were not allowed to be priests. They couldn't offer sacrifices. They could not join the assembly. So in Leviticus 22:24, animals for sacrifice, any animal that has its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord. You shall not do it in your land. In Leviticus 21, speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may enter to approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near. A man blind or lame or has been mutilated with an injured foot or injured hand, hunchback, dwarf, man with a defect in sight or itching disease or scabs or crushed testicles. In Deuteronomy 23, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. The idea here is that God is the God of life, and sacrifices to him have to be living and without blemish. And when we worship him, we worship him without blemish. So he restricts who can come and be a priest. He restricts what animals can be sacrificed. And he restricts even who can join the nation. No Moabite, no Ammonite. So you have this idea of the perfection of God requires a perfect sacrifice. But now, in Isaiah 56, we have foreigners that come and they join themselves to the Lord. They minister to him. They love the name of the Lord. They are his servants. And they keep his Sabbath and don't profane it. They hold fast my covenant. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their grain offerings will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be a house of prayer for all peoples. For the eunuch, don't say I'm a dry tree. I mean, it was considered a tragedy if you couldn't have children, because your name then would not be remembered. It would be lost forever. And here God said, but let this eunuch say, when they keep my Sabbath, they hold my covenant, I will give in my house, my temple, my place where I'm worshipped, I will give a monument and a name which is better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. So here you have the grace of God including foreigners, including the eunuch. At the end, the dispersed of Israel, the outcast of Israel, the sinful Israel, welcomed into the presence of God and even others beside. And so we're building towards the conclusion of God's rich salvation for the whole world. And this is the fulfillment, going back to the covenant with Abraham. Remember, in your seat, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the beginning of that fulfillment. So we have foreigners, eunuchs, the dispersed, and others. They're included in the holy people. They have an everlasting name. They're gathered, and their others are gathered with them. So here, the grace of God is breaking out over the bounds of the Israel itself. Now, when you hear this, can you think of something that Jesus said that this reminds you of?
He said, I will draw all people unto me.
If I'm lifted up, I'll draw all people unto me. Anything else? It's on the tip of your tongue. John chapter 10, Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. And you'll recall the last week of Jesus' life. He goes into the temple and he discovers buying, selling animals, all this stuff. And he drives them out and he says, what? This should be called a house of prayer for all nations. So here, the true temple has come to the symbol temple. And he says the true temple is a house of prayer for all people. And the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians how by the blood of Christ, he brings peace between Jew and Gentile. The wall of partition has been broken down in his flesh. The law of commandments and ordinances that he might create one new man in himself in the place of the two, so making peace. That the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy waits now 700 years for the coming of Christ to be the perfect sacrifice and open up the door for every foreigner, dispersed, outcome, eunuch. And you recall, so Pastor Sean had preached a sermon on Acts, in Acts chapter 8, and how Philip is told to go to a certain road and join himself to a chariot. Who was riding in that chariot? It was the Ethiopian eunuch. And he's reading in Isaiah chapter 53, and he asks, who is he talking about, himself or someone else? And starting from that place, Peter proclaims the gospel, and they're riding along, and the eunuch says, there's water, what prevents me from being baptized? That the fulfillment, what Isaiah sees, is the coming of a day when everybody, no, it doesn't matter the background, it doesn't matter the blemish, it doesn't matter the sin, it doesn't matter the nationality, it doesn't matter the profession or anything else. The only thing that matters is that you hear the call of God and respond and enter into his joy. So the next thing to ask is what qualification? So if it's not a qualification of being or not being a eunuch, being or not being foreign, being or not being an outcast, what are the qualifications for entering into this great people of God? I could read it again because I had told you to listen for who it's going to be. I didn't tell you to listen to the to the qualifications, but maybe you noticed some things as we were going through.
About maintaining the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath.
Maintaining the Sabbath.
We keep his covenant.
Keeping the covenant.
Keep your hands from doing evil.
Sounds like a good plan.
Who are committed to the Lord.
It's what?
Committed to the Lord.
Joined to the Lord, committed to him, serve, love, minister. So they are a different kind of people than maybe they were. And the problem is you have in Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament, you have this thing where the so-called holy people are not holy. And then the so-called unclean people are coming to faith. Jesus saw the same thing, right? That the leaders of Israel rejected him, and yet the publican, the sinner, the immoral, the tax collector would come and find faith and healing and salvation. And that's what we see here. So we begin in verse 1 with, thus says the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. In chapter 55, we had this wonderful command and invitation to come and feast on the good things of God. And we think everything is going to be smooth sailing from here on out. But he begins this with, keep justice, do righteousness. We saw how the righteousness of God was in the Son to made the people righteous. But now he's calling for righteousness as a lifestyle. For the judgment of God is coming. My righteousness will be revealed in the earth. So blessed is the man who does this, the Son of Man who holds it fast, keeps my Sabbath, not profaning it, keeps his hand from doing any evil. Three times in this thing, chapter, and verse 2, verse 4, verse 6, it talks about keeping the Sabbath. And two times, in 4 and 6, it talks about keeping the covenant of God, which the Sabbath is a reflection of that. Keeping hands from evil, joining, choosing, ministering, love, serve, and then offering acceptable worship. So here he's picturing a day, the salvation of foreigners, outcasts, eunuchs, all coming into faith. And he singles out the Sabbath. So that leads us to the question, are the Seventh-day Adventists right? Right? So the Sabbath was, what day of the week was the Sabbath?
Saturday.
It was this seventh day. And what did it reveal? What did it symbolize? Or signify?
Cease from your work.
Cease from your work?
As God did when he was created.
Right. Why was it the seventh day? Because God rested on the seventh day. And then it also reveals the redemption of God. That they're purchased, so they're no longer under slavery. They can enter into the rest of God. So somebody tells you you're doing it all wrong and you can't possibly be saved because they are keeping the Sabbath. And if you read on, I'm not going to go to them, but if you look at Isaiah 66, talks of your offspring will do the Sabbath from new moon to new moon, Sabbath to Sabbath, for forever. So there's what would be your response to that criticism, accusation, challenge?
We worship on the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. Is that what you ask?
Now, are you asking me what I meant?
I'm not sure I even know what you ask.
Yeah, so we worship on the first day, not the seventh. Is that biblical?
Well, it's the Lord's day.
It's what?
Which calendar are we following?
Yeah. There, a change has been made, hasn't there?
Yeah.
There's a change. The coming of Christ changes
everything.
So the only reason I bring this up is because when we look at prophecies, we need to be aware that the prophet sees something in terms relevant in his day, but the fulfillment can be different because it's fulfilled in Christ's day. We saw this in chapter 2 where it says that they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That is, from warfare machinery to or implements to agriculture. The fulfillment may be tanks to combines, right? The prophet sees from war to peace and from war to agriculture, not the specific. And the same is true here, that the fulfillment is on the first day of the week because what we reflect is the new creation. It's the eighth day. It's the day of the resurrection. It's the day of God's rest coming into the world. And so the fulfillment is seen in the light of Christ. And so you see this throughout the New Testament, that when they apply the law of God, it's seen through the filter of what Christ has done and who he is. And we do the same thing. So even this, it says these foreigners will offer burnt offerings and sacrifice and they'll be accepted on thy altar. Well, no, they won't, because the final sacrifice has been already made. Right? All these burnt offerings are obsolete because they pictured the final and true sacrifice. But Isaiah sees it in terms of his day. The fulfillment is in the terms of Christ, the one that was the sacrifice and was the priesthood and was the temple. And he fulfills all of this. So in Hebrews chapter 4, he was quoting from Psalm 95. But if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. That when the believer accepts the sacrifice of Christ and no longer is trusting in his own works, he enters into rest, a Sabbath rest. And therefore, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. That there is a rest that we're invited to enter into, and it points to a universal final rest. So in the book of Revelation, it talks about there's no moon, no sun. The glory of the Lord is the light. And all the nations will bask in that glory. There's no more day and night. You're not going to be able to count 7 days because it's all Sabbath. It's all rest. It's all enjoyment and perfection for all eternity. And Isaiah sees just a little glimpse, a little peek at foreigners coming into the house of God and offering sacrifices. Eunuchs that are not allowed to be priests can come into my house, God says. And the outcasts, the dispersed, the sinful, are all welcome and come into his presence. Again, you know, for Isaiah, he's living at a time when the nation is about to fall, right? Assyria is destroying the nation, and he can see in, down the century and see the coming of Babylon to destroy Judah. And he sees beyond that to the Son of God coming and restoring broken people into the presence of God. So I don't think you can honor the Sabbath if you don't honor the one who called himself Lord of the Sabbath. So we'll see, not this week, but next week, we'll see how the people would perform the Sabbath, but oppress their workers at the same time. You know, that do their own pleasure rather than God's. Here the eunuch, it says, they choose what pleases me. So you can do the formal Sabbath keeping, but not honor the one that it reveals, and particularly the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath. Anything else that we need to go over in that section? Going once, going twice. Well, that was good news. But Isaiah, he never seems to stay with the good news. it's like you think we've finally gotten to nothing but good news, and then he reminds us of the true state of the bad. And I think I wondered about this, but I'm thinking, unless you know the bad news, you don't really appreciate the good news. And last week when we looked at the celebration of heaven and trees and rocks and people, you have to know you're a sinner saved by grace to celebrate like that. And so Isaiah now switches from this joyful house of prayer, offerings, gathered together in God. And then in verse 9, he goes to the sin of the watchman. Verse 9, all you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. I mean, this is really, chapter 55, it was, come, anyone that thirsts, anyone that's hungry, come and buy and eat. Why do you labor for that which doesn't satisfy you? But come and rejoice in the things of God. Now it's asking the beasts of the field to come and devour his people. His watchmen are blind. They're all without knowledge. They're all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. All right. Joanne, does he call him watchman in the NLT in verse 10?
Yes.
Does anybody have one that doesn't say watchman? All right, what are watchmen?
They're like shepherds, supposedly. They're supposed to be protecting their people.
He calls them shepherds. I was just thinking, not here, but just in general. When somebody says, I have a job as a watchman, what?
They're up on the walls watching for the approach of the enemy.
They're up on the walls watching. You're a guard walking around the factory, making sure nobody's there. You call in emergency services if something happens. You're watching, and then you're calling out a warning for fire or attack or something. And in this case, it calls them, as Alden said, in verse 11, they're shepherds. So they're these watchmen or shepherds are leaders. Usually prophets, but sometimes priests and kings. These are people that have responsibility for the care and protection of the people of God. Now, how does Isaiah describe these watchmen, prophets, shepherds?
They're ignorant.
They're ignorant.
Lazy.
Lack of knowledge.
Dumb. Ignorant. What was that?
Greedy.
Lack understanding.
Partiers.
Yeah. Party. Gluttonous. It almost sounds like today. I've told you before. I get this email from Ministry Watch, and it tells you the latest crimes in the church and pastoral world. You know, and they never run out. This evil thing revealed, and it's depressing, and that's what Isaiah sees, that the ones that have the call of God to protect the people of God are only interested in their own selves and their own pleasure. That their call is to equip, to prepare, to correct, to make the people ready for what they see coming. The watchman, as Joanne said, the watchman is on the walls looking to see if there's an enemy coming. And if there's an enemy coming, calling out so the people can be ready to meet that enemy. Well, here, it's not an enemy, it's God is coming. He said, my righteousness, my vengeance is coming. And your watchmen are drunk and asleep, and they're not paying attention, and they're letting the people be ignorant because they're ignorant. And it's these ones. This is how I think. They're sightless, senseless, silent, sleeping, self-pleasing, satiated, and smug. Tomorrow will be just like today. They're not worried about anything. They don't see anything. They don't know what's happening. They don't recognize the precarious situation that they're in and how close they are for the judgment of God to fall on the nation. They're silent. They're like sleeping dogs when a stranger comes. There's that famous sermon by... It's so common. What's the name? But Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And it talks about people walking not realizing they're on slippery stones on a high, precarious cliff. And all it takes is a little slip and they'll go down to destruction. They're hanging over flames held by one single thread of a cobweb. And God is holding that and he's angry. I mean, that's the precarious situation that they're in. And they're doing nothing to see what God is doing or to tell the people what God is doing. They have no vision. They have no message. And God is exposing the sin of the people, we'll see in the next chapter. This is a sober thought. If you have any responsibility for teaching or being a Christian, that we have a call to reveal the truth of God. It's not always pleasant. And if we never hear the word of God that penetrates the heart, reveals where we lack, we're not getting the full Bible preached. And the opposite is, if that's all we hear, and we never hear the promises of grace, that's not the whole Bible. But these watchmen are called to proclaim who God is and what he's doing in their situation and what he's about to do. And as the people of God, we're all called to that same ministry. And you'll recall sometime, read through Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It talks about, if you know, you're my mouthpiece, you're my messenger, you're my speaker, you're the watchman. And if you say, wake up, the Lord is coming, and a person doesn't do it, you're guilt-free and they'll be judged. But if you are silent and you don't tell them, then I'll hold you to account. And in Jeremiah, the people, they chose prophets that told them, everything is going to be great. Don't worry about it. Peace is coming. Peace, peace. There's no problem. But Jeremiah would stand alone and say, no, that's not right. And he pays a price for it. So here, this is the call of God on the leaders. But fact is, we often get the leaders we deserve, right? So it's not like the leaders are terrible and the people are great. They're both not good. Did anything else strike you as important in there that we don't want to miss?
About the last part of verse 12 is so much like modern society. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant.
Yeah.
The people that don't want to hear it, it's rolling along. No consequences.
Yeah.
No judgment coming.
And, you know, I didn't get judged last week, so I guess I'm good, you know. I've been reading this book on the San Francisco earthquake from 1906-07, something like that, and it talks about the fire chief going to the town council and the mayor and the council and saying, we need to do something to be able to solve these fire problems. We need cisterns filled with water. We need better trunk lines. We need We need training in how to use explosives to stop a fire. All this stuff. And they said, no, 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 no. So, I mean, it didn't catch fire last year. So it won't catch fire in the future. But then when the earthquake came, fire comes. They don't have water. It's almost like living today, right? They don't have water. They don't have explosive. They don't know what they're doing. And most of the city is burned. But that's what we think. We're safe because nothing has happened so far, so we're safe. But we're not safe. We're waiting for a day when the Lord descends. And even if that day doesn't happen, we all don't know if we will live tomorrow. We have today. And the watchmen are supposed to be telling people that. They're supposed to be reminding them of where they stand and what's happening. But these ones are ignorant for themselves, and they're spreading ignorance for the people. And then, in chapter 57, we get to find out about the people. It's again, Isaiah, we have that brief glimpse of wonderful blessing, and then like a couple chapters of evil, and I'm looking for that climax when we have nothing but good. So the failure of the people, starting in 57, the righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. So here's a little glimpse of righteous people in the midst of a society that is completely corrupt. And these righteous people looks like they're losing their lives because of it, because of the oppression. And nobody even pays attention that the righteous are being are losing their lives, but the righteous have peace, the others don't. So we want to look at what are the sins of the people that Isaiah is being the true watchman to reveal. Starting in verse 3, "But you draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rock. Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up off to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it, and you have made it wide. You've made a covenant for yourself with them and have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes and sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say it's hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me and did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Yikes. So what were some of the sins that passed by as we took this glimpse into Isaiah's day?
Hold on.
Idols worship.
Idol worship.
Sorcerers.
Sorcery. So idol worship is like that. Summarizes everything, and then everything else are aspects of what it's like when you when you worship idols. So you have sorcery. What else?
Sacrifice of children. Even.
Sacrifice of children.
Lying.
Forgetting God.
Yeah. Immorality.
Immorality. Did you notice the number of times it mentions the bed? This is not accidental. What do you know about idol worship in Canaan?
There was money made in it.
Yeah. Prostitution.
Didn't they sacrifice children?
Yeah, so prostitution, money, the whole essence was fertility. Right? You wanted the gods to make the crops, the animals, people fertile. And you convinced them to do so by acting out fertility rites. So here, rather than seeing the Lord as the giver of rain and produce and fruitfulness, when you're faithful to him, they act out with temple prostitutes, sexual activity in order to obtain the blessings of their gods. This is you turn away from the true God and you worship false gods, you end up doing corrupt practices. And they just get worse and worse. You have this looking for fortune tellers, the sorcerers. You're doing fertility rites. You're wanting to prove your faith to your gods by putting children to death. This is how serious I am about worshiping this God that requires me to worship the Son. I mean, it's I didn't do my things. Yeah, idolatry, immorality, the whole nation is apostate. Said you know, he could have said in verse 3, you're sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but instead you're sons of the sorceress and the adulterer and the loose woman. That this is an apostate nation, a nation that is ripe for judgment. The watchmen are blind and stupid, and the people are corrupt, and the judgment of God is about to come. And they make a mockery of what's true, and even sacrificed idols. Now I try to compare that to our day. we're even worse. Because the immorality they do, there's a little bit of justification, right? That if I do this, because this is what my God requires, then the crops will grow and we'll enjoy life. And I don't say I said this is okay. I'm just saying there's a rationale for it. But we, in our day, we make the immorality a god of its own. That it's not to obtain something from a god that I supposedly worship, but it's I make myself the god. My pleasure is the only thing that matters. And you can almost see, I mean, the Bible says this is awful. God said, it never entered my mind for you to sacrifice your children. And yet here they are because they believe that that's what their God requires for them to live. We do it just for convenience. We do it just for pleasure. So, I mean, when you look at this, as evil as it is, we have no fingers to point. Our culture is beyond this. And then what makes it worse is it duplicates the true faith. Look at 7. Verse 7 and following, can you see things in there that are a reflection of the true worship of God that are corrupted?
They set up their own, when they went to the high mountain and set up your bed, it's like they set up an altar for themselves.
Yeah.
And
but where did they get? Where did they go?
On top of the mountain.
Yeah. So where was the temple built in Israel?
On top of the mountain.
On Mount Zion. And remember, way back, you know, it's like it was yesterday, in Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. The high places where you go to worship the true God. But they go to a high place to worship false God. And you went up there to offer sacrifices, grain offerings, drink offerings. Well, those are biblical offerings, right? But they're not to the biblical God. Behind the door and the doorpost, here they're doing it in public and they're doing it in private. But if you remember in the book of the law, it talked about writing the word of God on the doorpost. And if you'll see a Jewish home today has a little box with the scriptures in it that you would touch and kiss on the way in and the way out. Well, here they do that, but they set up a monument to an idol instead of to the true God. And no wonder it says they forget him because they're doing the practices of other gods. You deserted me, you uncovered your bed and gone up to it. And you have made, in verse 8, you have made a covenant with them. This is the covenant people of God making a covenant with false gods. Everything that God told them to do, they're doing it to idols. So they're on a high mountain, on a doorframe, in a covenant, sacrificing children. You're finding life and strength in them, and you don't fear me. You fear them. You fear these idols. And you think you're doing everything right. In verse 12, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds. So you think you're righteous because you're doing these practices, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, the wind will carry them away. So here, all the things you're doing for these idols in the day of judgment will not save you. They will not rescue you. So this is the literal Hebrew, according to me. No. I wish somebody called me. They know it's Wednesday night. you made your bed, now lie in it. Right? You set it up, and now these gods will not save you. And just when we can't take it anymore, the worst of the worst of the worst, Isaiah turns to the God of all grace, who calls sinful people like that to come into his presence. In verse 14, and it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. Remember, Isaiah talks about a highway to take the people back to the promised land, but he had a name for it. It was a highway of holiness. Nothing unclean would be on it. It's lifted up, so you can't lose it. You can't get lost. And now God says, remove the obstacles so that everyone can walk on that highway back to the promised land, to the true God. In verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, the high and holy one that Isaiah saw in his vision. This is the one who inhabits eternity. I dwell in a high and holy place. That, remember Isaiah, when he saw him, he was convicted of his sin. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Woe is me, for I have seen the King, the high and exalted one. And God then touched his mouth and cleansed him. But here, he said, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore and comfort him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. So what are the promises that Isaiah says that God is speaking to him, to this apostate nation?
Mercy.
Mercy.
Restoration.
Revive those who are repentant.
Revive the repentant. That is a, you know, he's the high and holy one. I dwell in a high and lofty place. And with the one that is crushed. Really, literally, it's the one that is under a burden. This is the one that I come to. You that think you're so high and mighty, you become crushed. But the one that is crushed, I lift up. And the commentators argue about whether this is sometimes this crushed, the contrite or broken one is used of an external thing, right? When they're oppressed by an enemy or persecuted or taken advantage of. Sometimes it's an emotional thing, that they're humble before God, they're repentant before Him. I'm not sure you have to choose. So they're under the judgment of God, they're under the judgment of the powers, but they also are broken in heart. And they're the ones that God dwells with. The one that's broken in heart is the one that he dwells with. He said, my anger will not last forever. And he disciplines his people to draw them back. But notice in verse 17, I struck him. That is the unrighteous nation. I hid my face and I was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. Right? That God uses the judgment not to destroy, but to break people so they come back to him. But they keep turning away from him. They turn away from him. They know the right way, and they turn away. And when he disciplines them, they keep turning away. I'd write, your rebellion is perpetual. That this is the nation, the apostate nation, turning away no matter what God does. When he speaks, they don't listen. When he blesses, they take it for granted. When he judges, they turn away. I mean, there's nothing he can do to change them. You would think he would wash his hands of it and say, I've had enough, I'm done. But this is the grace of our God. In verse 18, I have seen his ways. Right? Watchmen didn't see their ways. The watchman didn't say anything, but God sees, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. They don't deserve anything, but God says, I will heal him, lead him, restore comfort to him, and create praise on his lips. New creation of praise to God. Hebrews tells us the same thing. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So here you have a broken people that, if they turn to God, find healing. And when they find healing, they find praise. And in verse 19, they find peace. Reconciliation with God, and both inner and external peace. And notice it. So who does he offer that peace to in verse 19?
Those who mourn.
In verse 19.
Oh.
Those who are far off and near.
The far, yeah, the mourn is them too. The far and the near. Right? This goes back to 56. The foreigner and the Israelite. Or no matter how far you are from him spiritually, he offers peace. He offers healing. He offers restoration. You cannot sin. If there were sins that could keep you from God, these people didn't. And yet he says, I see his ways and I will heal him. I will comfort. I will bring perfect peace. Far and near. The Apostle Paul quotes this very verse when he talks about the gospel going to bring peace to those that are far and near. We'll, this God of peace, 57, 1 and 2, the righteous remnant enjoys peace even when the oppressed are put to death. The majority don't seem to care and the wicked have no peace. At the end of this chapter, the wicked are like the tossing sea that cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Right? Far and near, everyone that's humble and broken can receive God's peace. But the ones that turn away from him do not. And he makes this offer to the far, to the near. And grace upon grace upon grace, the wicked can become righteous. In 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's the God of all grace, bringing his peace to people that don't deserve it. The Apostle Paul said, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. The perfect peace comes through the Prince of Peace in chapter 9. The Prince of Peace comes, brings God's peace, and then the promise, he'll keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. I was trying to finish all this and not run out of... we're trying to finish Isaiah. Sorry to go on like that, but is there any thing that we missed that we want to get before we close in prayer? It's your rich grace, O God, that so astonishes us. And Isaiah talked about people astonished at the brutality upon the suffering servant. But your grace astonishes us, that those that have turned away from you over and over and over again have corrupted your ways and walked in their own. You reach out and say, I've seen your ways. I've seen your heart. I've seen how you live. And I will heal you. And we thank and praise you for this. And we know that it costs us nothing, but it costs your son everything. And it's in his name that we give you thanks and praise, that you have given us lips of praise to honor and bless your name. For this we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you all. The picture's off, but I think the sound is still on. Anyway, God bless you. See you next week. We will look at chapter 58 and 59. And if you could do one thing for me. So we're thinking of a course after we finished Isaiah of a Bible basics or Bible 101 for people that are less familiar with the Bible as a whole or how the books fit in or what the story, how does everything fit together? And if you had any questions that you've always wondered about, never got an answer, please take a communication card on Sunday and write a question on the back, and we'll try to put together some course with all of those questions. You don't have to put a name on it. No question too ignorant, none too hostile. whatever's really on your mind would be good. And we'll see you next week.